turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Before we read God's Word, let's pray one more time. Our Heavenly Father, now as we approach Your Word, we pray for Your grace and understanding. We pray that You would help us to receive Your Word. As we've already prayed just now, as many of the crowds that heard Jesus preach didn't understand Him and didn't get His message, and we're looking for something else, we pray that You would bless us with a right understanding through the work of Your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. As we said, today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that introduces the climactic final week of Jesus' life. It introduces the most climactic week, really, of all of human history, as we look forward to Jesus' death and resurrection. As we may have been reading through Matthew, we will have seen Jesus has been marching towards Jerusalem for a while now. He's been marching towards the cross for a while. He's gained quite an audience and a following, as you can see from the crowds. He's been slowly revealing His purpose and His mission more and more explicitly to those closest to Him. And His disciples have slowly begun to grasp that true mission of their teacher. And now, finally, as we come to Matthew 21, Palm Sunday, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, the place where He would die. And as this big sort of hoopla is going with Jesus as He enters the city, just like the crowds themselves ask, just like the city of Jerusalem asks, we should ask, who is this? Who is this that has this following, who's riding on a donkey? Who is this that enters the city in this way and has people shouting and praising and singing? Who is it? Well, we'll see. He's the king. Not just any king. He's a long-awaited, long-prophesied, coming king. That's what the people should have known. That's what they did know, but lest we make the same kind of mistakes that these crowds did, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of king is he? What did he really come to do? Who really is this king? And so from this text, we see four different attributes of this king. He's the prophesied king, first, and second, the saving king. Third, he's the humble king. And fourth, the misunderstood king. So we'll look at those four pieces of who Jesus is in these verses. First, he's the prophesied king. Now, I don't know if you noticed, I don't know if you slow down enough in your reading to notice this, but Jesus has a very particular and peculiar and strange way that he wants to enter the city. He's not just walking in the gates. He's got a very specific way he wants to do it. He sends two disciples to go get a donkey and her foal from the city. There is no explanation, really, of how he knows where those donkeys are, or just why he knows that they're there. Perhaps he's made some sort of previous arrangement with the owner. You know, Scripture doesn't always give us every last minute of Jesus' schedule. Perhaps it's just the Father revealing this to him divinely. Perhaps he just knew the city well enough and guessed that they would be there. We don't know. We also don't know why it seems to be that when the disciples say the Lord needs them, that seems to be a magical password that just allows them to take the donkeys and go. We're not sure. There's a lot Matthew doesn't care to tell us. But Matthew does explain to us why Jesus wants to enter the city in this peculiar way. He is fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament. Specifically, I've got a footnote in my Bible that says it comes from Zechariah 9, verse 9, what we read for our call to worship, but it also seems like he's sort of mixing in there a verse from Isaiah 62, which we read, Isaiah 62, verse 11. And so when the prophet says in verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden," he is, the prophets, both prophets and Jesus, are looking forward to this day when, if we were to read all of the context of those prophecies, a day when all of Israel's enemies and oppressors would be crushed, when the kingdom of Israel would be built up and would be established in a more permanent way, a day when God's favor would rest upon the people, the land would be filled with rest, there would be true righteousness and justice and joy and feasting. And Israel, read from Isaiah 62, Israel would be a burning torch for all the world to see. And the king, whoever this king was going to be, would make the people like a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. This is a good day that the prophets are looking forward to. This king was going to be a good man. It's not the only time, though. Zechariah and Isaiah are not the first times that we've actually read about a prophecy like this. This prophecy actually stretches all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 49, where Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, is blessing his sons, and he says of Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Even all the way back in Genesis, God has been preparing us for this, where a king would come with a donkey and a foal, and he would bring the nations in. He would be a worldwide global king. All the peoples would bring their tribute to him and submit to him and listen to him and obey him. And so the point in Jesus' actions here in these first few verses is that it's not just now by his words that he is telling people he is the coming king. He's trying to show them by his actions. Even the way he walks into a city through a gate should show them all that he is their coming king. And so all of his loyal subjects, disciples, crowds, us, should be recognizing his reign and rule. We need to recognize who he is as our true prophesied, long-awaited king, through whom God himself was going to visit his people and come to them. So So we're to recognize who he is as this prophesied king that we've waited for hundreds and thousands of years to reign over his people. But what else was he prophesied to do? Zechariah and Isaiah, scripture doesn't just tell us that somebody was going to come and be a king. He has a specific job. I don't know if you noticed, but in Isaiah almost says the same thing as Zechariah in his prophecy. He says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, not, behold, your king is coming." Did you catch this? He says, "Behold, your salvation comes." With the coming of the king would come salvation. Now, there's actually a bit of the prophecy in Zechariah that Matthew decided to leave out from Zechariah 9:9. I don't know if you caught that in the reading, but it's very quick. Matthew says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Zechariah says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Now that Zechariah prophecy, he says, righteous and having salvation, causes translators, theologians, pastors, commentators a little bit of trouble, because it seems to say that the king would be saved. Not necessarily that he comes to save, but that he would be saved. So what does that mean for Jesus? What does that mean for our coming king? Obviously, we know that it doesn't mean that our king needs to be saved from his sins or from unrighteousness. In fact, Zechariah makes sure to point out that this king is righteous and holy and just. He doesn't need to be saved from his own sins, but when it says that he would be saved, that's common parlance for lots of other different kinds of deliverances. And so Zechariah surely has in mind that the king himself would be delivered from his own enemies. He would be delivered from his oppressors. He would be delivered from war and defeat and all of these different things. For Jesus also, as we know more about what he did, we know that he was ultimately delivered and saved from death. The ultimate sort of defeat for a king. We know that he would be vindicated and justified after his death. That he would be raised to life again. That when he was crucified on the cross on Good Friday, that wasn't the final judgment on him. But that God would raise him up and say, "No, this is my king. This is my son who I sent to you." And it's possible that Matthew leaves it out, that little line in Matthew 21, because he knows that this triumphal entry, he knows that walking into the city and having palm branches waved and cloaks laid on the ground, and having this triumphal procession, that's not actually this king's victory. This is not actually where he is going to win. This Sunday, where Jesus is actually going to win and have victory and bring about salvation, is 1 week later. But regardless, what does that mean for these crowds? Okay, the king is going to be saved. The crowds, all of Old Testament Israel would know this, that in the king's salvation, the rest of the people would be saved too. If the king is delivered, the citizens would also be delivered. If the king has victory, his followers have victory. And so if you think Jesus was a little peculiar and strange in the way that he was, you know, wanting to enter the city, you have to think the crowds that followed him were just downright weird because of what they do. So you see, they take off their outer cloaks, they lay them on the ground, they cut down branches from trees, they lay them on the ground. This is essentially the first century version of rolling out the red carpet. It was a symbol of victory for a king. It was a symbol of coming back from war and coming back into the city, or a great dignitary coming to visit the city. And so they know that this is a great day. They sing Hosanna in verse 9. Hosanna is a really great word. It's it's actually not as common of a word in Scripture as I thought it was when I was looking into this. I don't know if you know what it means, but we only ever find it in these triumphal entry narratives in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we only find it really once, and that's in Psalm 118, verse 25, where that's a psalm of rescue. It's a psalm of deliverance for the people. It's a song of really great triumph where God gives His people so many blessings. It's also a psalm detailing God's great steadfast love for His people. And then right near the end comes Hosanna. Save us, God. Please save us. Save us now. That's what Hosanna means. Save us. But by this point in time, it's in addition to being a prayer, it's also sort of it's become a praise, showing respect and honor to the person who is going to bring the salvation or who had already brought the salvation. So as the people cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're sort of mixing both prayer and praise for this king who would bring victory. And so the crowds know, and we should know too, that Jesus brings about God's victory. And that means victory for us. It means salvation for us. Hosanna in the highest. God, I was just reading Psalm 148 this morning, that this king, Hosanna in the highest, is to be praised, and his praises should fill up from ground level all the way to the highest heavens. Psalm 148 starts out in a great way. Praise to the Lord. Praise Him, sun, moon, and stars. Praise Him, highest mountains. Praise Him as high as you can go. God's salvation is a joyful, wondrous thing. That's what, if you're following the Isaiah readings, we read in Isaiah today that we should sing. We should have joy and be glad in what God has done for us. And so as Jesus enters the city on this Sunday, it's a picture of great excitement. It's a picture of great anticipation that the Messiah is finally here and our salvation has come. Our King is going to rule over us. And these crowds are wanting to rightfully sort of attach themselves to Him. They want to be part of this processional. They want to hitch their wagon to Him. They want to follow this King. They want to ride Him to victory. But if you are going to hitch your wagon to this King, you really better know what you're hitching your wagon to. Because He is not just a prophesied king and a saving king. He is a humble king. So really, we come back to the prophecy from Zechariah in verse 5. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. As we'll read later on in the week, mixed with this growing anticipation and excitement is also growing conflict. Zechariah says that this king would be humble. And in the Old Testament, that would have this connotation of really being poor, being afflicted, being oppressed. God's people are many, many times called humble and poor and afflicted, His covenant people. And even in Zechariah, we read 9 verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt to the foal of a donkey. The very next verse, this king is directly contrasted to chariots, war horses, battle bows. That's not the way that Jesus comes. He comes humbly. He's going to defeat all of those things. And then Matthew, when Matthew calls him humble, it gets at the idea of really meekness. Meekness, not having, we often think poorly about the attribute of meekness. We associate it with weakness. But that's not meekness. One pastor said it this way, meekness is power under control. And so this king is going to be humble and gentle and under control. And so really, just as we read in Matthew 11, verse 29, when Jesus says, "Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I will give you rest." Or Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20, also fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah, "He will not quarrel, nor will his voice be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Or Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus is saying that the Gentiles, when they rule and they exercise their authority, they lord it over you. But you, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He comes humbly and gently and meekly. Even the fact that he's riding on a donkey, one commentator actually says, as he's riding on a donkey into the city, this is really kind of a parody of a triumphal entry. Because you would expect a great warrior king to ride in on a war horse, a great steed showing power. But this donkey is just it's a donkey. I don't think I need to explain that a donkey is not quite as majestic as a war horse. Even the fact, it just gets overemphasized, he's a beast of burden. He just does lowly work. A regular peasant citizen would own a donkey. He's an animal of peace and humility. So it's a crazy juxtaposition here, where your king is riding on a lowly donkey, and people are all around him shouting, "Victory, Hosanna, salvation." I mean, it's like if we had a military parade through Washington, D.C., and instead of riding in tanks, all of our generals and veterans and military figures were riding tricycles. That's how silly it is for Jesus to be riding a donkey right now and to have all this praise heaped on him. It doesn't make any sense. And so here's where the conflict really lies. The real messianic king is one who brings peace and love and compassion. Not armies and battles and conquests. In fact, if you were to keep reading through these Passion Week narratives, Jesus actually makes it really painfully clear that he is not here to fight with an army. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, and Peter takes out his sword and cuts off somebody's ear, he says, "Peter, put away your sword. You don't need to fight. Don't you know that I have 72,000 angels that my Father is ready to send me if I wanted to fight? I could wipe these people out if I wanted to. I'm not going to fight like that." Or when he's on trial with Pontius Pilate, in John chapter 18, he's careful to say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If I wanted my disciples and my servants to be armed with the sword and to fight, I would have armed them with swords." But that's not why he's here. So Jesus doesn't defeat his enemies or our enemies with an army. That's not what he's going to do. He is going to win the victory with death. He is going to win it by sacrificing himself. He is going to win it by giving up and by laying down his life. Likewise, he's not here to to win over the people by coercing them or showing them how strong and powerful he is and that they ought to cower in front of him. He is not going to be the kind of person to stand on your neck and say convert or else. He wants to change and win over your heart to believe and trust and to love him. It's like the at Christmas we sing the hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." One of the lines near the end of that song, "No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." He enters in quietly to our hearts. That's how he triumphs, at least in this life. Where meek souls will receive him still. Meek is not just an attribute of Jesus. Meek is one of the ways we ought to imitate Jesus. Blessed are the meek in Matthew 5, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God, as James said, and as James says, and as Scripture says many times over, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God heals and lifts up the brokenhearted. Is this the kind of Jesus that you would proclaim to an unbeliever? I think we probably have no problem telling non-Christians that our King is the triumphant King. He's been wanting to come for a long time. He wins the victory. But do we proclaim a meek, humble, gentle Jesus? We shouldn't shy away from that. Or is this the way that you imitate your Jesus in meekness? Not weak, not deferent, but power under control, gentle, humble. It's this kind of humility, really, that leads to the misunderstanding in the crowds at the end of the day. Now, it's interesting, as we get to the end of our passage here in verses 10 and 11, though Jesus has quite the following, and though he's been to Jerusalem many times before, he doesn't seem to be well known enough for the citizens of Jerusalem to say, "Oh yeah, that's probably Jesus coming with that crowd." They don't know who to expect as this processional makes its way into the city, so the crowd asks, or the city asks, "Who is this?" And the crowds give a less than encouraging response. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now to give them a little bit of the benefit of the doubt, in their own minds, this is a great, high name that they are giving to Jesus. They think they're ascribing to him a lot of glory and power through this title, prophet. But if you were to read through Matthew and see all the different times that prophets are described, prophet falls very far short from proclaiming Christ, from proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel. Even if we were to look at the immediate context, just before Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem, he's dealing with all of these people that just don't quite get who he is. And so he has this interaction with a rich young man who loves his possessions, and Jesus tells him to sell everything, and he goes away sad because he doesn't want to sell his possessions. And he's a very self-righteous man, thinking, "Because I've kept the law, I should be saved." He explains how you have to be like children to get into the kingdom of God. He explains how his throne is not going to be in this world, but his throne is going to be in the new creation. He deals even with his own two disciples, James and John. And when I say James and John, I mean they sent their mother to go ask him this question. That they wanted to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus. And when Jesus asks them, "What do you want?" they say, "To sit on a throne." Meanwhile, right after that, he heals two blind men. And he asks them, what do you want? And they say, Son of David, we want to be healed and to have salvation. After this triumphal entry, he's going to go into the temple and he's going to have to cleanse it. He's going to have to flip over the tables of the money changers and kick out all the people who are desecrating the temple. He is going to curse a dead fig tree that symbolically is not bearing fruit, though it looks quite healthy. And all of this is going to lead all of the crowds and all of the city of Jerusalem to be awfully disenchanted and to eventually lead them to crucify him. And so we see they highly misunderstand this king. What they expect, and I'm sure you've heard this explained before, they didn't expect a savior, they expected an earthly king to come for them. They expected a king who was going to overthrow oppressive Rome, reset up the nation, and to reign as a country again. As Leon Morris, the commentator, says, these crowds were patriotic souls who thought that Jesus was going to spearhead a political and a military movement against Rome. The last thing that they expected was what Jesus was actually going to do. Die. And take away their sins. They should have seen this coming. Psalm 118, exactly where we read the phrase Hosanna in the Old Testament. Earlier on in that psalm, there's the prophecy that the stone that the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. And again, John 18, where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He also goes on to say, but I've come to bear witness about the truth. That's what I've come to do. Jesus' reign as king in a very public way is going to have to wait. Jesus has come to die. That's how he wins his victory. Matthew as a book and as a gospel is written by a Jew, and it's written with a more Jewish slant for the Jews to understand who this Jesus was and what he came to do. And I think that makes it particularly well suited for the church, because we are the ones, like the Jews, who have grown up hearing the scripture, we've grown up hearing the testimony, we've grown up going to church and all these great religious things, and many times, like the Jews, we can have our own preconceived notions about who Jesus is when we come to scripture and when we come to meet our king. We often have these preconceived notions. We think we already know who Jesus is and how he will reign. And so we need to go back again and again to see what he has come to do. He has come as a king. But what kind of king is he? And I wonder, what kind of king is it that you're looking for? When you're looking for a ruler and a savior. Jesus enters Jerusalem on this day as the triumphant king who triumphs not through power and military, but he triumphs through sacrifice and death, and he triumphs through making atonement for our sins. It's actually really good that we've been hearing the sermons lately, the past couple of weeks, on fasting. Because all of the fasting that the people would do, the fasting that we do now, is because we don't have Jesus with us. We don't have our bridegroom with us. And so in this moment, this testimony in Matthew 21 says, your bridegroom is here. He has come to be with you. He wants to rejoice over you with loud singing. I know you've waited for him for a long time, and now here he is. He is your strength, and he is your song. He is the one who causes God to rejoice over you, who assures you that the Lord is on your side, who assures you that we have nothing to fear, and who assures us that though we face many trials and suffering in this life, and though we face even death itself, we are not given over to that death, but we have eternal life. That's what our King has come to do. And He does that through the atonement that He makes for our sins and making us right with God again. And so we praise Him for that. Don't misunderstand what Jesus has come to do. This is who He is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would, that You would give us more grace. Help us, O God, to willingly submit ourselves to You, and I pray that You would help us to surrender to You, to believe in You, and to trust in You all the more. I pray that we would be all the more committed to love You and to serve You. Give us the strength to do that through Your Holy Spirit and through Your gospel. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.